the bombing of the states of the clock tower. Yeah, 2000. Was it 2001? I think it was 2001. 13th September, 11th September. 2001, okay. Inshallah. Alhamdulillah. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قال الله تعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم صدق الله العظيم وصدق رسوله النبي الكريم أما بعد الحمد لله all thanks and all praises are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our maker, our creator, our sustainer, one Allah, la ilaha illallah, our messenger, messenger to the whole of mankind, the universal messenger of Allah, and to the whole of mankind who brought the truth, the message of the truth, for the guidance of the whole of humanity, from his time till Yawmul Qiyamah, to whom we send salutations, darud and salam, Sayyidina wa Amina, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the normal procedure whenever we give a talk, a lecture, a sermon, a khutbah. We proceed always by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by expressing our absolute belief in the oneness, in the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thereafter sending salutations, darud and salam, upon the final messenger of Allah, Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. After doing so, which is a great sunnah, it has been taught to us by Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallam, our master, our teacher, our guide, our instructor, our director, all our affairs are in his hand, he is in charge, and so we subject ourselves to his teachings, to his practices, to his recommendations. This is the month of Ramadanul Mubarak. It is the fourth of Ramadanul Mubarak. And Alhamdulillah, Mubarak meaning the blessed month of Ramadan. We commence with our lesson. The lessons that we have engaged in for quite some time. Several months. We started at the beginning of this year. We started on a Saturday. We decided on the Saturday because everybody appears to be free on a Saturday afternoon. So we said after Asr Salah, and then we will make a bit of Zikrullah, and thereafter, after the Azan of Maghrib, we will then commence after Salah with a lesson on life after death. There's brothers who are here. Some of you will remember, it is a subject I dealt with in 29 cassettes, 1 hour recordings, many years ago. It is a subject that created a lot of vibrations in the community here in the Western Cape. I did not encounter a similar kind of stand anywhere else in South Africa or anywhere else in the world. Wherever I've spoken, wherever I've addressed a community. But particularly here in the Western Cape, the subject of life after death aroused a lot of, in the community, it aroused a lot of misgivings in many members of the community who were terribly upset at the subject matter. I say this so you can understand the importance, especially in the Western Cape, in Cape Town in particular, for when we dealt with the subject of land. Can you remember what was in the 1960s? Could be in the 1960s sometime. Difficult for us to remember. It's about 20, 30 years ago I dealt with the subject. Surrey Estate was where we dealt with the subject. And a lot of commotion resulted. Briefly, the synopsis is, because we're going to do this subject, I want you to get an understanding what the subject, the matter of life after death, is all about. So to capitulate, summarize, the major reason for rejection and denial that there is a life after death was that people had misconstrued, without authentication from Quran and the Ahadith, that the life of the grave, when a person dies and he is buried, it was assumed or presumed that that person is dead, and the only time that person will come back to life again is when the resurrection takes place, Ba'ath al-Mawt takes place, when they are raised, and from there they will go and Qiyamah will take place. Some people even had doubts about that. How can a person be raised? How can a person be brought back to life after death? So there were two streams of thought. The one was, a person is dead, that's it. That's the end of the person. The lifespan is from birth to death, nothing thereafter. That was one school of thought. And the second school of thought was that the only time that the person will come back to life, be resurrected, will be on the Day of Judgment. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the Muslimin, no matter, as long as they have believed in La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, Tawheed and Risalat, as long as they have believed in Akhirat, was a moot point, very far away from the minds and the hearts of people. It was that as long as a person has accepted La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, expressed his conviction and firm faith in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which we call Tawheed, and in the Risalat of Sayyidina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, such a person would definitely but positively go to Jannah. So Jannah was for the Muslimin mu'mineen, and the Kufar and Mushrikeen and the Munafiqeen would go to Jahannam. That is what the belief system was, two streams of thought. The major component of this, that no, there is a life after death, and that life is a very real one, but untypical, unlike the one we lead in the world. There is a life there, but that life in the grave is different, because when a person dies, expires, when death takes place, when the ruh is separated from the body rots, earth to earth, dust to dust. And we will rot, we will decay. I have no problem with that. But there is an element within this human body, and you are all aware of it, every human being is aware of it, that component and that element within the human body is called the ruh, the soul. That is the energizer, the empower of the human body. If that is taken out, a person dies. What happens to the ruh? My question to them was, what happens with the ruh? Are you going to say when the human dies, the ruh also dies? No, the ruh was not created to die. The ruh lives on. So what happens is, after death takes place, the ruh is a Malak al-Maut, the angel of death. Ruh is separated from the body, and the ruh then continues to live. And in the qabr, it is the ruh that becomes the major component of life after death. It is the ruh that does not require food and drink, the ruh that does not require to breathe or to see or to hear. The human faculties, the human senses are not part of the ruh. The ruh has its own establishment, its own faculties that are angelic in nature, because the ruh is created from Nur, and it is also like the breath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ruh, the human soul, is a component, it is a small attachment part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A very, very, almost undetectable part of indetectable part of the breath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look how powerful it is that the whole of humanity survives on the ruh. So the ruh takes over the body. The body is only a formation and shape. That is why we say the shuhada, sahaba e karam, ridwanullahi ta'ala ajma'in, tabi'in, tabi'in, awliya e karam, the true mu'mineen, siddiqeen, salihin, mujahideen, the pious, true believing Muslimin, their body even refuses to rot. Because when we will learn about that, when a Muslim looks after his deen, his iman and his a'mal, then the body owes an allegiance, call it a debt, to the ruh. The ruh does not want the body to decay, because it says, you looked after me, after that I will look after you. We're going to do with many stories to that effect. We will look at many stories of the kind in the series we are about to engage in, whereby the body, the physical self of the human being, like I say the shuhada, like I say the sahaba karam, like I say the anbiya karam, the prophets, the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the palmin, the awliya karam, all the pious mu'mineen, muslimin who have looked after their iman and their a'mal, their body, the ruh does not want that body to decay, to rot, to decompose. So the body of the shuhada up to today, the body of the sahaba-i-karam, of the anbiya-i-karam, are still intact, because the ruh attached to the body, the malaikas also look after the body. This is something we will learn about as we proceed. This created a lot of disturbance in the hearts and minds of many people. They said, where does Mawlana come with the story that there is a life after death? That was one. I said it was spiritual, highly spiritual. We're going to learn about it now. I said, yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all powerful. There is a visible part, a seen part of this world, and there is an invisible and unseen part of the world. You tell me which logical, rational person, which reasonable person will not accept this particular fact that there are visible forces in the world and invisible forces in the world, the seen and the unseen. Air we don't see, yet we breathe it. Is air not a reality? Who sees the air? None of us can see the air. Look at the massive amount of components and elements in this air and this atmosphere. How many of us? Look at the electrical currents. How does the telephone work? How does electricity work? Do we see it? Do we see the currents? I'm speaking to you through this mic. What gives this mic the power? Do we see that power? From the speaker here, right up to the box there. Who can see the power? Yet you hear me clearly. Do we see it? No, we don't see it. In the upper atmosphere, the stratosphere, in the horizons above, who of us can see what's going on there? What's going on in the sun and the moon? What is going on in the galaxies, star galaxies? There are millions and millions, with each galaxy, millions of stars. Who of us has seen? Who of us has seen? Man is still trying to find what is in Venus, what is in Jupiter, what is in Uranus, what is in Pluto. Even what is in Earth, we do not know. What is this globe, this Earth? What is inside this Earth? What does it, is it constitute of? Do we see it? No, we believe. Who do we believe? The scientists? The technologists? We are prepared to believe them, but we question the authority of Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What kind of iman do we express? That is the question I pose. What kind of facts, iman and belief do we express when we are prepared to believe the scientist and we are not prepared to believe the word of Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? You know what some of them told me? Well, he was not a scientist. Subhanallah. Allahu Akbar. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the greatest teacher to the whole of mankind. Do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have told and asked entire mankind to follow, to obey, and carry out the instructions and teachings and practices, even the recommendations of Sayyidina Nabiina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if he was not an all teacher, one who was inspired, one who received divine revelation and guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes Jibreel alayhi salatu wa salam brought wahi to him, and sometimes it came directly to him without the agency of Jibreel alayhi salatu wa salam. There have been many occasions where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Muhammad Rasulullah salam direct wahi without Jibreel alayhi salam, without the medium of Jibreel alayhi salatu wa salam, many occasions. And on many occasions, Jibreel alayhi salatu wa salam brought wahi down to him. So how is our belief in Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Muhammadur Rasulullah salam when we are prepared to believe in scientists, doctors, lawyers, and so on, our teachers, university professors, the ulama, the hukama, the awliya, the mashayikh, and we are not prepared to believe in the word, in the saying, and in the teaching, and in the practice of Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? We must be out of our minds. A Muslim cannot be a thinking Muslim, a reasonable Muslim, a logical Muslim, if he is prepared to doubt the word, leave alone rejection, to doubt the word of Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is a small synopsis of what happened then. But alhamdulillah, summa alhamdulillah. We're looking back. And when we look back, I started teaching in 1968, at the end of 1968-1969. Look where we are sitting now. I give you a second introduction in this month of Ramadan, in the first Monday, the fourth of Ramadan. Look how Allah's will and Allah's qudrat and Allah's power works. Life and death, we're discussing the subject of death, life after death. I say to you, life and death is in the qudrat, qudrat means power, is in the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah decrees, Allah decides, Allah plans. Whatever is the decree and the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever happens when a human being is born and when a human being dies is entirely in the knowledge, in the ilm, in the qudrat, in the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Respected brothers and sisters, I use these words because I have many listeners throughout the world. There are both people who are interested in the deen. There are also many reverts to Islam. Therefore, I use these two words. When I say qudrat, I say power. When I say ilm, I say knowledge. I use these words so they can also understand. The reason being that I have received many emails where people say, Maulana, don't only use the Islamic Arabic terms, please use the English terms as well. Therefore, bear with me when I use two double words so that you appreciate why I'm saying this. All right, what I was saying, the qudrat, the power, the ilm, the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is supreme. It is ultimate. Now look, I said I started teaching when I qualified and came back when? End of 1968-1969. Can you remember Hanover Street? Yes, that's where I started teaching, on the third floor in the building of the Muslim Students Association. Anyway, we have come here. Look at the will and the qudrat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brief, a sketch of myself. I don't know how long I have to live. The people will listen to me. They need a little bit, a sketch of my background. In 1940, I was struck with what was called poliomyelitis. Later it became, they shortened it and called it polio. At one time it was called infantile paralysis. For 3 years, I suffered completely disabled. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my time was not up. After 3 years, the doctor said to my father, to my parents, that if this was, I was the first, that is what was recorded at that time. When polio struck me, I was told that it is the first, that I am the first person to have contacted polio in South Africa. If that is a piece of history, well, they were not able to find any person previous to, and therefore I was sealed up in my room, and doctors came from the UK and one from the United States to examine how did I in South Africa contact polio? How did this virus come to me? I had not been, when they came, they investigated, they found that I had never been overseas. I had never gone out. I had never left South Africa. I was still a child. How did I contact polio? But whatever the doctor said, Allah knew better. And I survived the 3 years. For 7 years, I was in and out of hospital. What I'm saying to you, my time was not up. Then in the year, on the day, on the very day, which was the 11th of September of the year 2001, a month previous to that, I was in the UK on a visit. The Majlis Tahaffuz al-Khatam al-Nubuwwat, which is a body that expounds and promotes the Khatam, the ending of prophethood, with Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Muhammadur Rasulullah all over the world. It is called the Majlis Tahaffuz al-Khatam al-Nubuwwat. My contact was with them, so when they had the first youth conference in London, they asked me to come and chair that particular 3 day seminar. So I had gone there, and I fell very ill on the last day of the conference. Any case, when I went for an examination at the local hospital, the doctors told me, no, you're still okay. You have a serious case, but you better go back home. So when I came here, I lived in Stellenbosch at the time. I went to the hospital in Somerset West, the medic clinic there. They examined me and refused to let me go. They said, your heart condition is very bad. We have to keep you in. You cannot go back home. You phone your family to come here. We will have to do a bypass on you immediately. Now look at the second circumstance. 1940, polio. 2001, I was struck with a heart complaint, as a result of which they had to do a bypass. When they commenced with the operation on my heart stopped breathing. When you stop breathing, you know, if the heart stops breathing, you're going to die. Fortunately, when they do a heart operation, they always keep a heart lung machine nearby, just in case anything happens. So the heart lung machine was nearby. What they did then was they inserted a balloon into the heart, a balloon to keep the heart pumping, and they used the heart lung machine. 72 hours later only could they operate on me, and then they operated. 48 or 72 hours, I'm not too sure, but then they operated on heart, they inserted the bypass. Four arteries had to be, so they cut up my hands and legs and so on and took out the necessary arteries, examined it, that which was good, they actually examine it and see which artery is good and which is not good, they take which is good and which is not good, and so they insert it and they use that in the heart. That is how the bypass is done. Anyway, whatever happened then was, that occasion, the heart operation, the bypass was done on the 11th of September of the year 2001. I remember in the bed seeing when I recovered, looking up and hearing the news stories of the bombing of the World Trade Center. That was the time, therefore I remembered. Good, that happened. Now briefly, the third part, how even there I was saved by the will of Allah, my time was not up. Now this year 2007, in August I contacted again, or contracted again. I had flu, and thereafter I had palpitations, that where the heart beats very fast. I had palpitations and so on, and I had to be hospitalized again. And I was almost a month out of circulation. I've only resumed after almost 2 months teaching again. So this is what has been happening. What I'm saying to you is, you only go when your time is up. Since we are dealing with the subject of life after death, I bring this to your notice very briefly to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who decides, plans when death will take place. Of course, there are cases of suicide, of being shot in due to crime or accidentally or whatever. But those are also, according to the Quran, no man goes. Whenever sickness or a bullet wound or hanging or suicide takes place, that is, Allah has made it that your time is up. So even that is by the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the third introduction that I'm giving. Now we go on to the subject of life after that. Several chapters have already been dealt with. The chapter 4 with which I commenced in our last lesson, that was in mid-July, was the preparation for death. Sayyidina Nabi Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has advised us, the Muslim Ummah, that prepare for your mouth, prepare for your departure, prepare for the journey from this dunya to the other side. In one hadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, life is like a bridge, crossing over from one side to the other side. In another hadith, it is described like a stream, and you cross from one bank onto the other bank. That is a life, it's a flowing stream. You cross over from one side to the other side. The difference is that the one side is temporary, that is the dunya side, the worldly side, and the other side is eternal. From here we go there, from there you go nowhere. From there you go to Jannah or Jahannam. So this is the journey on which we are. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has asked us, recommended to us, advised us, taught us, instructed us, that use your stay in this world, in this dunya, which is basically a very short duration in comparison to the time, limitless, endless time you will spend in the akhirah. Prepare and prepare well. So the preparation for death, in this, I want to recapitulate or go over what I did in the previous lesson very shortly. Only one lesson on the subject was delivered. First was a hadith which I quoted, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, one Ansari, the people of Makkah Mukarrama are the Muhajireen, and the people of Medina Munawwara are known as the Ansar, the helpers. The Muhajireen are the people who made Hijrah, left Makkah Mukarrama and went and settled in Medina Munawwara. We call them the Muhajireen. And the people who were of Medina, who invited Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and then helped him and assisted him and guarded him and protected him with their very lives, they are called Ansars. So an Ansari stood up in one majlis, in a gathering of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, who is the most intelligent and careful person? Who is the most intelligent person? Who is the most cautious, careful person? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied to me and said, those people who remember death the most and prepare for their death thoroughly, these are the ones who have excelled in the nobility of this world and in the honor and prestige of the hereafter. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has described an intelligent person, not one coming from the university, not one coming from the science laboratory. Look at the description that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives of an intelligent person. He may be a university graduate, he may be a professional person, he may be a farmer, he may be an educated person, he may be an uneducated person, he may be a person who can write, he may be a person who cannot write. Islam is not only for the intelligentsia. Islam is for all people. It covers and encompasses and includes everybody, the educated and the uneducated, the literate, the semi-literate, and the one who is totally illiterate. Islam encompasses all. As a matter of fact, in one hadith we learn that on the day of Qiyamah, all the professional, intelligent, learned, educated, wise people will sit on one side and they will look and they will say, oh Allah, why is it that I see all the poor people, the illiterate people, the ignorant people going into Jannah in droves, in their millions they're going into Jannah, Ya Allah. Why is it so? I'm so learned, I spent 30 years, 40 years, 50 years in studying, in learning. I had so many professional degrees. The wealthy man will say, Ya Allah, I'm so rich, I have everything. I had so many properties, so many possessions, such a huge bank balance, so many millions, so many billions I had. I had so much power I had. I was in government, I was in power, I was a ruler, I was a king, I was a sovereign. Oh Allah, why is it these poor people are going into Jannah? At that time, remember what I'm saying now. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not judge you whether you are highly qualified or learned person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at the intelligence of the heart. If the heart is in the right place, and whether tawheed, iman, tawheed, risalat, and akhirat has been there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's university, if I may call it that way, is that you have strong iman, strong faith in, and worship one Allah. That we obey Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that we have absolute belief in the akhirah. If we have these three qualifications, a professorship or a doctorate in tawheed, if we have a professorship and a doctorate in risalat, tawheed, knowledge of Allah, absolute belief in one Allah, worshipping one Allah, iman and faith in one Allah, absolute belief in one Allah, rejection of all besides one Allah, and we believe in Rasulullah. Which Rasul? Sayyidina wa Nabi Muhammadur Rasulullah. We believe every word of his, every teaching, every practice, every recommendation of his. Then we have obtained a professorship. We obtain a graduation. We've got the highest qualification. And if we believe absolutely in the akhirah, that there is a life to come, that there is a life in the grave, that there is a resurrection, that there is a judgment, a day of reckoning, that there is Jannah and Jahannam, that there is accountability, that there is a mizan. Mizan is the scale on which deeds will be weighed. If we have absolute belief in these that are in the Quran and the Sunnah, in the Ahadith, that is the qualification from the University of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we have those degrees and those qualifications, you go into Jannah. Without it, only Allah knows. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answered this question of this Ansar. Ya Rasulullah, who is the most intelligent, the most wise person? Here is the answer. I repeat, those people who remember death the most and prepare for their death thoroughly, these are the people who have excelled in the nobility, in the honor of this world, and in the honor and prestige of the hereafter. Then we go on. The next hadith that I gave is the following. In a hadith it is stated that a young person stood up in a gathering of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, Ya Rasulullah, who is the most intelligent person among the mu'mineen? Among the true believers, who is the most intelligent person? Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied to him, the person who remembers death excessively and makes the best preparation before death reaches him. Again, let's look at the reply. That person is the most intelligent person of my ummah, of the true believing mu'mineen, muslimin. That person who remembers death excessively and makes the best preparation before death reaches him. He prepares for maut. He prepares for death. He sees to his salah. He sees to his zakah. He doesn't wait for the last minute where people in their dying moments have requested, my son, my daughter, my wife, please help me. I did not pay my zakat for the last 10, 20 years or in my entire lifetime. I've left a lot of money behind. Please calculate my zakat and pay my zakat. No, they did not leave it for them. They did not say to their people, look, I never paid my debts. I owe this one and that one and that one and that one. I owe, please pay my debts. When they see Malak al-Maut and the time of death is approaching, when they see the heart is about to stop beating and the breath doesn't want, it's choking, the tongue is choking inside, they know and the signs and the signals are there. I'm going to leave, I'm going to depart. At that time you want to remember debts and zakat. At that time you remember how many salah you missed. At that time you want to remember all your promises that you did not fulfill, all the fast that you did not keep. You could have afforded to go for Hajj and Umrah. Did you go for Hajj and Baytullah? You had all the means, but you kept delaying, procrastinating. That is what we call it. I'll go next year. Meanwhile, he's increasing his wealth, his position, and his power. And suddenly Malak al-Maut comes. Oh, you will hear stories. Maybe this week or next week you will hear stories. I will give you people who are about to die and how they beg their family members and friends, please do something for me. Malak al-Maut is here, I'm going. Please help me. Pay my debts. See to it that you give a huge sadaqah for the salah which I missed, huge sadaqah for the fast that I missed, huge sadaqah for. The wealth is there, the money is there. You are so busy in the dunya, he never had time for Allah and the Rasul of Allah and obedience and submission to Allah and the Rasul of Allah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that is it. The person who remembers death excessively and makes the best preparation before death. That we look at the next hadith that I gave in the last lesson, though I'm repeating it, it is so important, bear with me. I'm just recapping what the lesson that we have done. It was only one lesson on the preparation of death that we had done. The next one is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran Majid, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, فَمَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَهْدِيَهُ يَشْرَحْ صَدْرَهُ لِلْإِسْلَامِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَهْدِيَهُ يَشْرَحْ صَدْرَهُ لِلْإِسْلَامِ. So whoever Allah wishes to grant guidance to the true and the straight path, Allah expands his bosom for the acceptance of Islam. Subhanallah. When the niyat is right, when the intention is pure, there's ikhlas, sincerity and honesty, Allah opens the heart. Allah expands the heart. Alright? You know, I spoke Friday, I said that many people are very, very cynical or skeptical when they read or are told that when a true pious Muslim dies, when he or she is put into the qabr expands. And the qabr is filled with nur. The qabr not only expands, but it becomes lit. And the light is sparkling. I also said, either this Jummah or previous Jummah, that there have been those people that go to bury these people that are in the hole. There have been several, not many, but there have been many incidents of this kind actually, where the people that go down in the qabr, they take the body and lay the body, and they put the boards, the wooden boards in the place. It has happened where some of them have actually bent down. You have to bend down. Sometimes you have to go on your knees. So when they have bent down to cover properly the hole, when they have looked, they have seen that the cupboard already is lit with nur. They say, our eyes cannot hold the brightness of the light. We have also experienced that the cupboard is expanding. I am saying to you, how is this possible? Then there are those who bite their fingers and say, or bite their tongues, and they bite their and they say, how is this possible? There is bodies right in to the front of you, behind you, on every side there's bodies. How can the cover expand? Are they questioning the qudrat of Allah, the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Everything belongs to Allah. Land belongs to Allah. Earth belongs to Allah. If Allah wants to expand, Allah don't have to move the others away. Allah can expand. It is our minds that tell us, no, it is a restricted area, 2 meter by 1 meter. That is the hole, the size of the hole. And that is where you, how can it expand? Subhanallah. And when you tell them that an evil person, what happens, the qabr narrows. We say constricts. So much so that the rib cage, the right and left side of the rib cage, the ribs clash into one another. Exactly as my fingers are going, so that is the punishment of the grave, or at least one of the punishments of the grave. That beside the scorpions and the snakes and all the rest of the reptiles and the worms and other things that come in to cause punishment in the grave. Then they merely laugh and they laugh and they mock and they have a good time. They say this Maulana is gone, the Sheikh is gone out of his head. He's not right in his head, not thinking logically. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Be very, very careful. Iman bil ghaib is a very important. We believe in Allah. We believe in Rasulullah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam words with accuracy, with firmness of faith and conviction. We do not have to see to believe. All we have to do is hear Allah and hear Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's words. Hear Allah, Quran Majeed. Hear Rasulullah, a hadith. And then we believe. That is all. The invisible, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had shown us and all the proof was there, who would not be a non-believer? What is the use of the intellect? Did our father Adam alayhi salatu stand up and say, "Oh Allah, out of all your creations and mighty creations there were, oh the solar system, oh the huge planets, oh the huge galaxies, oh the heavenly bodies, oh the seven heavens, seven earths, oh the giants that existed at the time, oh the huge animals, air, earth, wind, water, fire. And what do we know about what is other in the heavenly bodies?" Not one was prepared to accept intellect. The only one who stood up and said, "Oh Allah, this is a great gift. I want to accept it. I, who am going to be the father of mankind. Oh Allah, please give it to me. Give this rare gift, special gift, your creation, O Allah, this mind, this intellect, this brain, O Allah." He looks around, nobody is prepared. Actually, Nabi Adam alayhi salatu stood up in a hurry, he nearly fell down. He almost stumbled and fell. He was in such a haste when he saw nobody standing up. Oh, the mighty mountains, the mountain ranges stood. They just looked, none of them would accept. You want to know these mountain ranges, how they are going to talk on the day of Qiyamah? Allahu Akbar. In one ayat of the Quran and in a hadith we learn that on the day of Qiyamah, in the hadith this is very clearly stated, on the day of Qiyamah, the people who go mountain climbing, the mountain will say, "Oh Allah, this man came up here. He enjoyed all the wonders of this mountain, of me." The mountain will talk, Allah will give speech to the mountains and they will say, "He came here, he admired my power, my greatness, my strength. He saw the beauty of this mountain, but oh Allah, he did not remember you. He did not worship you. She did not remember you. She did not worship you. Oh Allah, I am your creation. They should have recognized you, oh Allah. I did not make myself. You made me, oh Allah. You did not make them. Oh Allah, they did not make themselves. You made them, oh Allah. Did they not see the beauty of this mountain? They came here climbing these glaciers. They went up. Did they not see the qudrat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the beauty and the splendor of these mountaintops? Oh Allah, yet they rejected you. They refused obedience to you. Oh Allah, I bear witness that this person was not impressed by my might and my power. And they did not accept. Allah's justice will be such. No person will be sentenced to Jannah or Jahannam without proof of their obedience or disobedience. And the mountain will talk, as will the lips and the tongue and the mouth, eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet. Everything will talk on the day of Qiyamah when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs them. I am saying to you, Therefore, understand Iman here in Ramadan. While we are fasting, we are talking here about Iman. Who is an intelligent person? The one who knows my life to come after my death is more important than my life on earth. If we can recognize that, therefore Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, in two hadiths that I've given you, now we look and we are saying that when belief is as I've described it, Allah will open up the bosom, Allah will expand the bosom, like the qabr will expand, like nur will come into the qabr, exactly the same. This heart is like the qabr. Similarly, the heart, like the qabr, will expand, like nur comes into the qabr. So nur of inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We call it nur, that is why we say the nur of guidance, the nur of hidayat. We don't just say hidayat will come to you. We portray, explain the nur, the guidance, hidayat as nur. Yes, it comes in. But the heart needs to expand, then the nur comes in. So when we are obedient slaves of Allah and we obey and follow Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَمَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَهْدِيَهُ يَشْرَحْ صَدْرَهُ لِلْإِسْلَامِ. So whoever Allah wishes to grant guidance, Allah expands his bosom for the acceptance of Islam. Surah An'am 6, Surah Al-Quran, ayat number 125. Thereafter Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after he recited this ayat, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained it as follows. He said, when the nur and the light of Islam enters the bosom of a sincere seeker of the truth, then his bosom opens up to receive and accept it. Someone asked, Ya Rasulullah, is there some kind of sign that shows that Islam has entered one's bosom? Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, the sign of one's acceptance of Islam by the opening of the bosom is that one becomes disinclined to the deceptive, the illusionary, the materialist dunya, world. And there is a growing inclination toward the everlasting akhirah, and one begins earnestly preparing for the coming of death. Three things Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says there. One is that when one has truly believed, what happens? Such a person becomes disinclined towards the dunya. They work, they earn, but not for the purpose of the dunya, merely to survive for the akhirah. So he sees to it, she sees to it, halal. The income is halal. Everything that is eaten is halal. Oh, the clothing that they buy is halal. Everything that they have on the body is halal. Everything in the home is halal. Every vehicle they own is halal. Nothing in any way whatsoever is haram. The halal and haram becomes very important. The dunya becomes unimportant to them. It is only a means, a travel, a journey. It is only a means to an end. It is not the end at all whatsoever. So Rasulullah says, one, if you want to know a person with whom Iman has come into the hearts, they will become disinclined to the illusionary, this delusionary world. Then secondly, there is a growing inclination towards the everlasting akhirah. Then the person becomes focused on the akhirah. And how do you attain to the akhirah? The third component in this hadith is they start preparing for their death. They say, look, I'm going to go. I'm going to live in that hole. 100 years, maybe, if I'm fortunate, I will live in the dunya. But in the akhirah? Ever? After mort? After death? Allahu Akbar. What kind of a life do we want to lead there? If we want it to be successful, then we have to make sure in the dunya. Then we go on to the next part, which is the following. Abu Dharr Ghifari radiallahu ta'ala, he advised us as follows. He said, visit the Ghifari. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Hazrat Abu Dharr Ghifari, a sahabi, these are the words he advised him with. He said, visit the graveyard, the cemetery, the qabrastan, for it will remind you of the akhirah. Also give ghusl and bath to the deceased, to the mayyat. For it is a remedial, it is remedial for those who are devoid of good deeds. Participate in janazah salah, for it will create grief and sadness in you. The person who is concerned with his akhirah is under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and searches for every good. Allahu Akbar. The person who is concerned with his death and the life after death, what is he? He's in under the shadow. And here, under the shadow means such a person is under the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When one is under the mercy of Allah, through remembering death, we are talking about the preparation for death. We're coming to that now. But in the meantime, what are we talking about? The remembrance of death. One who remembers death is under the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what other proof is there? She is constantly looking for ways to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Next reminder. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised us, visit the sick and accompany the janazah, for this is a reminder of the akhirah. Whenever any mayat takes place, go there. Even if the person is unknown, go. Nobody is going to stop you from accompanying the mayat to the Qabristan. If you have the time, obviously, go along. If you hear a neighbor has passed away, you don't know. Another person living in your area has passed away, or a nearby area has passed away. Go to the Qabristan. Make dua for them. You will have people coming and making dua for you also. And then, yeah, these are the few pieces of advice Rasulullah gave to us. Now we can commence with our lesson for today. Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha narrated that a Jewish woman, a Jewess. Now in Medina, there were many Jewish tribes, three Jewish tribes living in Medina Munawwara. They had their camps just on the outskirts. Medina, the center of Medina was Arabs. The Ansars lived there for centuries. The Jewish came from all over Europe. Why did the Jews come to Medina Munawwara? Very interesting question. Historically, it's not part of our lesson, but just a bit of history. I'm a child of history, and history is something that I pursue with great delight. I always wondered, how did the Jews come to settle in Medina Munawwara, three Jewish tribes? How did this happen? So going into the pages of history, I began to read the decline and fall of the Roman Empire written by Gibbons. He gives a very good historical account of how the Jews came to settle in Medina Munawwara. He says there was a time in Europe where the whole of Europe rejected the Jews. And the main reason for the rejection of the Jews was two reasons. One is their economic superiority. And when they were economically superior, what do you desire when you have lots of money? You want political rights. So two reasons were the causes why Europe gave up on the Jewish tribes. The one was economic. Wherever they go, you see it in our country, you see it all over the world, you see it in the United States, you see it in every country of the world, so much so that even in Muslim countries, you'll see how much economic power they have. They sit in the United States, they rule the whole of the Middle East. They sit in Europe, they rule the whole world. Economic power. And secondly, then, political power. Political power, how? They don't want direct political power. All they want is their representatives to be there. They will form elections, selections, appointments. In such a way, they will rig and appoint these people with the power of economy. So economic power means political usurpation. When they started doing this all over Europe, people began to hate them. As a result of the hatred, they were driven out from all parts of Europe. where do they go? So the rabbis who are learned in the Torah, the rabbis told them, you know something, we are the children of Ishaq, alayhi salam, and the Arabs are the children of Ismail, alayhi salam. So they are our cousin brothers. Therefore, the only people, the only nation on earth that is going to grant us peace and allow us to live side by side with them are the Arab peoples. That's one. The rabbis told them also, you know something? We should go to Arabia. But we must go to a specific part of Arabia. We mustn't go to the Yemen, South Arabia. Don't go to the Yemen. Don't go to Oman and Qatar and United Adan and all the. Let's not go there. We need to go to a place to which Musa alayhi salam directed us. In the Torah, there is notice or notification that the final messenger of Allah will be born in Arabia, and he will then be driven out by his people. He will have to migrate from the city of his birth, and he will move northwards to a certain place which will be called Medina. We need to go and settle in Medina, because it has been prophesied by God that this prophet will migrate to Medina and he will settle there. We must make our way to Medina so that when he is born, then we will be there to accept him. But the idea was, because nowhere in the Torah was it told that he will be born an Arab. All Allah said in the Torah was that the final messenger will migrate from the city of his birth. He will come and he will settle in Medina. But they were under the impression that he will be born of a Jewish family, from a Jewish mother. So they settled in Medina for two reasons, because they were under the it was in their minds. They were under the impression that the final messenger of Allah will be born of a Jewish family. It did not even strike their minds that he would ever be an Arab or ever be born from an Arabian family. It never even came, because from Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, no prophets came from Ismail alayhi salatu wasalam. So it was evident to them, conclusively evident to them, as far as I can see, that no child would become a prophet who was from the progeny of Ismail alayhi salatu wasalam. The only prophets that would come would be from the descendants from Nabi Ishaq alayhi salatu wasalam. Therefore, let us go to Medina, and we are a blessed people of Allah, and therefore God will make it that this final messenger will be born from a Jewish mother. And that is the reason why they sell. Three reasons I've given you. Number one, economic superiority of the Jewish people, even in those days. We're talking about 20 centuries ago. Even at that time, they wielded economic superiority. It is a gift of the Jews. Wherever they go, they wield economic power. Not from now, from the time of Pharaoh. All the time they had power. Remember, when they were driven out of Egypt, they had bags and bags of gold with them. What did Samari do in the Quran? We are told he cast an idol of gold. That idol that he formed, that deity that he made, and asked the Jewish people, the Bani Israel people, to worship, was made of gold. So they had gold even in that time. Even when they were slaves, they were gathering gold, and they had gold with them. So economic superiority they had in all the lands of Europe, so the local people were fed up with them and began to drive them out. Then, the moment they had economic superiority, then they wanted political might. And the local people hated them for that, so they began to drive them out. So the rabbis told them, listen, we have to go. The Arabs are our cousin brothers, and therefore we need to go there. But there is another, even greater reason, is that the final messenger will be born there, and let's go to Medina. That messenger will migrate to Medina. We migrate from Europe to Medina, to Arabia, and the prophet that when he comes here, when he migrates here, it is possible. At that time, they didn't know Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad Rasulullah would be the. But they did not know. They thought one of their children would be become the final messenger of Allah. That is the reason why they rejected Rasul. They knew he is the final messenger of Allah, but because he was an Arab, they rejected him and refused him. Even after recognizing him better than their own children, they recognized him, admitted it among themselves, he is the messenger of Allah. All the signs of prophethood are on him. Yet they refuted him, they rejected him. That was the reason why they came and landed themselves. So there was a good connection, relationship between the Yahud and the Arabs in that time. So this Jewish woman came to the door and she knocked on the door of Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala, and in return for some favor she said, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save you from the punishment of the grave. This is a very early part of Islam. This Jewish lady tells Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala, who gave her some food. When she gave this Jewish woman some food, this Jewish woman turned around and told Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala, bless you, may Allah save you from the punishment of the grave. Sayyidina Aisha was amazed, very surprised. And when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came home, she asked him. She said, Ya Rasulullah, is there punishment in the qabr, in the grave? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied to the question of Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala. He said, most certainly there is punishment in the grave. After this incident, in the very early days of Islam, Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sayyidina Aisha notes, used to always seek the protection of Allah Ta'ala from the punishment of the grave after every salah. This was his teaching to the Sahaba Ikram. This hadith is taken from a kitab called Tanbihul Ghafilin. Thinking of death often is very helpful, for it is a means of seven lessons we derive from the hadiths that I've quoted so far. Lesson number one. Remembering death every day, what does it do? At least after every salah we make a dua. Allah save us from the punishment of the grave. First lesson that we learn is restraining our hopes. We learn restraint. We learn to control ourselves. Every time we think of death, we learn restraint, self-restraint. We learn to control ourselves. We bring our desires and our emotions under control. When the heart, when the mind is inclined towards committing any kind of sin, we remind ourselves, no, I've got to die, I must keep away from the sin. This is a self-teaching methodology of self-restraint, of controlling ourselves. It may not come immediately, but after some time it becomes habitual. Secondly, thinking of death means that we begin to prepare for our own deaths. Thinking of death, what does it do? Restraint, self-restraint comes into a person. Secondly, we begin to prepare for the akhirah. We begin to prepare for the life of the grave. Thirdly, we become detached from the dunya. We become detached from the world. Also, it's a natural process. The more we think of death, the more we go away. We move away. We shift away from love and from greed of this dunya. Fourthly, it prevents us from amassing wealth. Wealth comes. It is codified. What does codify mean here? It is decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What each one of us is going to own, what each one of us is going to have of money or wealth or possessions or properties is in our taqdeer. What is in our predestined fate that will come to us, nothing more, nothing less. So if we leave ourselves, why should we worry about that? Oh, we need to work. We need to strive. But not for purposes of forgetting Allah and the Rasul of Allah. Not for purposes of forgetting our own deaths. So when we remember death, what happens is that we prevent greed overtaking us and accumulating wealth. Until the moment comes when we have to die, then we find we are backwards with salah, we haven't given zakah, we haven't given sadaqah, we haven't paid our dues, and we haven't paid our debts, and so forth and so on. That's the fourth lesson. The fifth lesson we gain from remembering death is we gain deeds for the hereafter. Many things we do. For example, let me give an example. After salah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and out we are, rushing to get it. We made our salah, we've completed our farz. But the person who has time on his hands, he's not going to rush off. He's going to recite 33 times subhanallah, 33 times alhamdulillah, 33 times, 34 times Allahu Akbar. He's going to recite the darood. He will make a dua. He will seek blessings and favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will recite Ayatul Kursi. He will seek blessings and mercy for his family. He will seek forgiveness for himself from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will spend a few minutes in that masjid, which is the house of Allah. So he's a guest of Allah. He's a visitor in the house of Allah. So he spends a little time with Allah, communicating with Allah, instead of simply rushing off, provided he has the time. Then he will make his sunnah salah. Many of us abandon sunnah salah. Our fard salah is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sunnah salah is also for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it is according to the recommendation, the practice of Sayyidina Nabi Muhammad Rasulullah. Then if he has a little more time, he will sit down one place and recite a little bit of the Quran Majid, and so forth and so on. He will spend 15-20 minutes in the masjid. That is the kind of action. Then when he goes, A butcher shop friend of mine asked me once, he says, Maulana, how do you keep saying, keep remembering Allah, keep remembering zikrullah. I said, look, I was also in the trade. I was in fish, you were in meat. Now let me tell you, I know, working on the bandsaw. He said, but how do you expect me to make zikr on the bandsaw? I said, for every cut of meat that you make, if you can recite subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, do you know how many thousands of times in your lifetime, maybe how many millions of times you would have recited subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar? Why let do the cutting without the remembrance of Allah? To a bricklayer, I said, you lay bricks. I said, do you know that home that you built for yourself? Or if you're building anywhere else, do you know how much barakah, how much khair, how much fada'il, how many virtues, how much you will gain? For every brick that you lay, for every piece of cement that you put on, if you recite, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, can't you do that? Remembrance of Allah, it must become smooth on the tongue. I gave him the account that where a person died, one such person used to engage in zikr, I passed away. When he passed away, Mafi was shot. This brother I'm talking about was shot. When he passed away, after he was shot, he lived for a while, and then he passed away. From the wound where the bullet had gone through, blood was running out. As the blood ran out, it formed the words, La ilaha illallah. Because he used to recite a lot, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. That the blood actually formed. Now you tell me, what kind of person must that be, where the blood itself, as it is running out, forms the kalima. So Allah looks after those who look after the deen of Allah. This is what I'm saying here. Gaining the fifth lesson, gaining deeds for the hereafter. When you become immersed, your very blood, your very system, every breath that you take, you are remembering Allah. This is training. This is training. When you train, when we train ourselves, then we become part of the embodiment of spirituality. Then every breath we take, every time the blood is pumped, through the heart into the rest of the body. That blood is going through with the name of Allah, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sixth lesson that we learn is, encourages seeking forgiveness for our sins all the time. What does it do? Remembering death all the time. Oh Allah, that which I have committed wittingly and knowingly, the sins that I have committed unwittingly and unknowingly, I seek your forgiveness. Seventh lesson that we gain from remembrance of death is, it saves one from oppressing others and not fulfilling their rights and obligations. Your wife? How many families there are today that have problems? What is the reason for all these problems? Why are marriages, particularly of our young people, simply breaking up? They married not even a year, breaking up. They're fighting. Cats and dogs. And life worse than that of animals. They are deeply in love. They come to the imam. Imam Azultro, we want to get married, make our nikah. Nice celebration. Lots of people invited. Hall is invited, for which they have to pay 5,000 rand. The gifts that they have purchased to give the wife and all the rest of it, another 20, 25, 100,000 rands. Look at the costs involved. All they do altogether is a ₹250,000. ₹250,000. 250 to 300,000 rands is set on the marriage. 3-6 months later, a year later, they can't even bear to live in company with one another. They cannot even look at one another. Every time they go, they are at loggerheads. They're fighting with one another. Cats and dogs, they're fighting with one another. The husband cannot see the wife any longer. The wife doesn't want to see the husband any longer. How many? Are we talking low percentages? You are aware. We're talking of a high percentage of Muslim couples that are undergoing this type of life. What is it? Why is this happening? Allahu Akbar. There it is. If these couples could be taught before their marriage, you're going to waste. And how much of that money has to be is credit, loans, borrowed money? What are we doing to ourselves? Why? But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this ahadith, what does he say? Look at these seven valuable lessons that we derive. When you think of death, the psychological impact of remembrance of death. I'm using the word psychology in inverted commas. It is a word that we understand. Yes, it has. It has an impact on our life. It slows us down. It brings patience in our lives. But the main component of remembrance of death is the heart is open. The bosom is expanded. And inspiration. Noor comes in. This noor, there's a beautiful word we use sometimes. We call it an aura. Aura is the noor that surrounds a person, a human being. The Muslim has an aura around him. It is his spirituality. When every time you think of Allah, every time you say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, you recite anything of the Quran, even if you recite Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is very powerful. It is the words of the Quran, of the Kalamullah. When we recite it, we are surrounded by the malaikas. The malaikas move closer, shaitan moves further away. Shaitan moves nearer. What does it mean? Noor come. The soul in man becomes lit. It is friendly disposed to the malaikas. Because the angelic property of the soul, the property of the soul is angelic. The creator property of the soul is angelic. When the angels move nearer, the soul is aroused. It is awakened. You say, my friends are coming closer to me. That is what the aura is about. And when that aura is strengthened, that aura penetrates into the heart. What is that aura? Noor. And that noor goes right through the heart. And the fusion between the malaikas and the heart is the soul. That's the common bond. When the soul is lit up, tell me, shaitan will come near you? Never. Evil thoughts simply move away. Sinful inclinations simply move away. This is, if I may call it, an automatic cycle. We must search for that. How can we search for it? Remembrance of Allah. Remembrance of Allah, remembrance of death. Oh Allah, I'm only here as long as you allow me to be here. I may be here next tomorrow, I may not be here tomorrow. My whole life is in your hand. But while I'm alive and I'm breathing, Allah, all I have to do is to remember you and my journey towards you. That will commence with death, that will commence with the qabr. Oh Allah, I keep remembering death. These are the seven benefits that we will get and derive therefrom. Allahumma. Self-restraint is gained and fear for the akhirah is developed within one. A strong character is built. An awareness of life and death becomes the focus of life. That is the reason why the mashayikh of tasawwuf and tariqah teach the murid to meditate on death. It has a positive impact on their lives and improves their spirituality by making them more conscious of the ephemeral nature of their lives and the life that lies beyond it. The mashayikh of tariqat and suluk have encouraged their murids to meditate over death because of its significance in their lives and also for the value in restraint and discipline that it adds to their lives. Brother, our time is up. That's the amount of time we have. For it, there is a little more time. I said what we will do is we, those of us who make wudu, those who make zikr and so on, you can, we have a few remaining minutes before Zuhr Azan, we engage in that. And otherwise, I will just do some other talks. But this lesson ends off now. You will hear the bell go off to say this particular CD that we are recording is full. InshaAllah. Jazakumullah wa akhiru da'wana. Anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.